Amen. Thank you, Mark and Brian, for leading us this morning. And Bethany, thank you for subbing for Julie this morning. And Mark, tell her she can erase all those guilt feelings for not being at church this morning. Bethany, thank you. Thanks for coming. So, the ladies sent me a videotape. The ladies, the 17 ladies up in the mountain sent me a video already this morning of them sitting together in the big open area at the lodge that they're in, singing, "I'll Fly Away." And I thought, "I'll Fly Away," that's an odd choice. Then I looked to see who is there, and Christy Lemons is in the background, and I said, okay, that makes sense. Anyway, I hope that they're really enjoying the beauty of God's creation. It's kind of sad because the leaves haven't changed yet. I thought they would, but I keep seeing pictures. Anyway, but it's still really pretty up there. Pray for them for safety on the road as they all come back on the wet roads, if you would please. So, I spent an interesting week with a group of guys that I wouldn't ordinarily spend a week with. And one of the things that I kept thinking about was we're all here to enjoy our hobby. So why am I here? And I thought, I'm here for the same reason they are. I want to catch a wild peregrine. But what does God want me to be doing while I'm here having fun? And one of the other fellows up there with us is a pastor. And we had a conversation about that. And I said, you know, if God wanted to just answer our prayers, he would make a wild falcon come land on my glove and chirp happily, and I could take him home, you know, because we're here to trap peregrines. So why doesn't that happen? Well, one of the reasons I think that it doesn't happen quite like that is God's got bigger vision than we do. Amen? God's looking at the big picture. And God has a plan for us that's much broader than our imaginations. And his plan is to use us wherever we are for his purposes to glorify him somehow. And some of these songs are so relevant and poignant about us being in the potter's hands. Mold me, shape me, use me to glorify you. It's much more important than your golf score or your falconry or your fishing or your hobbies. To be used by God is an incredible privilege. Amen? People come to God all sorts of crazy ways. You know in your own story how things fit together to where you heard from your grandmother who prayed for you from the minute you were born, or you heard from a friend at work or somebody in school, or, you know, we come to Christ in a number of different ways. And in this story of Mark in the gospel, he's talking about Jesus and what Jesus was doing and how people responded. It's kind of fun to look at the story. Once word had spread about what Jesus could do, just what he could do, not who is he, not what does he care about, what's really important, just what can he do. Once the word had spread that he can cure lepers, he can cure paralytics, the word spread. And the Bible says people flocked to him. What they wanted wasn't to learn theology. They weren't like, hey, there's this Jesus guy that teaches really good theology. They weren't like, hey, this Jesus is an incredible professor or a rabbi. The word spread that he could heal you. And people were doing what we would do. They wanted to know, what's in it for me? There's this Jesus guy that's healing people. So the word spreads and people are thinking, man, my back hurts. Man, my fingertips are missing because of leprosy. I haven't been able to walk since I was six. And they're thinking, what's in it for me is maybe he can heal me too. It was a personal, I want, I need, maybe he can provide for me as well. And do you know people like that today? Do you know people that are saying, I'm in such deep trouble, I need God? Well, yeah, sometimes. They may not be saying, I need God, but what they're saying is, I'm in such deep, awful, terrible circumstances, I need something. If there's a higher power and the higher power can help, I need it. My wife and I had a friend who had been smoking for years and years. She'd been a smoker for maybe 15 or 20 years. And she lived next door to us. And she said, I've tried and tried to quit. And we said, well, what have you tried? And she said, I've tried nicotine patches. I've tried hypnosis. And I thought, that's a little extreme. And then she said, I've even tried scream therapy. And I said, what's that? And she said, you go into a closet, you close the door on yourself, and you scream. And I was like, how does that work? She said, it doesn't. So here's what she said. It was kind of funny because she knew we were Christians and we'd been telling her about Jesus and inviting her to a Bible study. And she said, if it'll help me quit smoking, I'll try Jesus. If it'll help me quit smoking. Awesome. So it's like, I need help and it's nothing's working. You know what? She prayed and became a believer. Sincerely, genuinely became a Christian, which is really cool. She'd been raised Jewish. She prayed to receive Christ. Prayed to receive Christ, I think, to quit smoking, but her life changed. Amen? There's something interesting about this thought. If he can provide for me, I'm interested. Don't dismiss that. In Mark chapter 6, at the end of the chapter, it says, wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countrysides, they placed the sick in the marketplaces, and they begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. That's pretty powerful. And it never condemns, biblically, never condemns people that came to him seeking healing. But the religious leaders, this religious community, they were actually a little social community and a religious community, and they were really skeptical. Their rabbis, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they sniffed out that Jesus was about a whole lot more than just healing, that he had something to do with his connection with God, that he was religious, and that he was teaching about faith, and they were threatened. It was a challenge to them. It was a challenge to their standing in the community. It was a challenge to their denomination within a denomination, sort of. And they had always been teaching something different than what Jesus started teaching, and they didn't like it. The Pharisees in particular were upset. Pharisees. We read about the Pharisees all over the New Testament. Who are the Pharisees? Well, the best way to explain the Pharisees is they were a denomination within a denomination. So they were Jewish, but they were a subset within the Jewish community. But they were also a social group, and they were very zealous. And it's kind of like they were the Southern Baptists among Baptists. There's American Baptists, Southern Baptists, Independent Baptists, Fightin' Fundy Baptists. There's all kind of Baptists. There's all kind of Presbyterians. And there's different sects within Lutheranism. So they were this group within Judaism. But they were really zealous. Zealous is good sometimes. Jesus talks about them. He talks about the Pharisees in particular because the Pharisees are going to challenge him in Mark chapter 7. But before we go to Mark 7, I want you to think about what Jesus says about them later on. So this is later on into the life of Jesus, and he talks about the Pharisees. Then we're going to come back and look at his encounter with them in Mark chapter 7. So in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is talking about the Pharisees. What does he say about these people? And it's important because I want us to be thinking, does any of this apply to us? Does this have anything to do with Christians today? And you're going to go, nope, that's not us, that's not us. However, when I talked to one of my friends at the Outer Banks, I said, raise your hand when I say one of these words, when you think, yeah, Christians do that. And he kept raising his hand. So the world perspective on Christianity is something to consider. More than that, to consider it for ourselves. So here's what Jesus says in Matthew 23. They were far more interested in being recognized and honored than anything else. They wanted to be revered as the saints of the faith. Second, they were zealous in trying to make converts, but they were trying to make converts not for people to become believers in the one true God in Judaism. They wanted to make people converts from Judaism into Phariseeism, like join our denomination. Third, they were overly concerned with legalism. What's legalism? That's nitpickers who are more concerned about adherence to the rules, the regulations, and the tiny little laws that they all had developed so much. They really cared more about that than anything else. They were ranted against by Jesus, who in Matthew 23, five times he calls them the same name. You know what it is? Five times, repeats the same thing. He says, you're hypocrites. You're hypocrites. Well, that's strong words for these religious people. You're a bunch of hypocrites. He warns people, don't do what they do because they don't practice what they preach. Jesus talks about their pride. He says, everything you do is for men to see, even the way you dress. They dressed in a way that they thought this is going to give them more honor. Here's what he calls them. He says, you are blind guides, whitewashed tombs, greedy, self-indulgent, vipers and snakes. That's pretty harsh, eh? Coming from Jesus. And he gives an example of their misdirected focus. We know the term tithe, to give a tenth of everything. And he says, you give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected, that's kind of hilarious, you give a tenth of your spices. We could give a tenth of the spices in our pantry and never notice. It's kind of the same with them. They're given a tenth of everything, even the salt and the pepper. But you neglect the more important matters of the law. So according to the law, they were supposed to give a tenth of everything. But they neglected the more important matters, like what? Like what were they neglecting? What was the big deal? What did they just, oh, we forgot to do that. Justice, mercy, and righteousness. That's pretty powerful. You're given a tenth of your sugar and your salt and your pepper and your mint, dill, and cumin, and you don't give a rip about justice or mercy or righteousness. That's crazy. And Jesus calls them on it. What he's basically saying is, look, if you're going to be out there claiming that you're doing God's will, being legalistic about stuff is not the right pattern. You need to pay attention to bigger matters. Good lesson for us. Now go back to Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7 now, earlier, before Jesus threw those accusations out against him and ranted against him, it says, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered round Jesus and saw some of his disciples doing what? And here's the OMG text moment amongst the Pharisees. you're not going to believe what the disciples of Jesus are doing. Oh, man. They were eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. They didn't wash their hands before they ate. They weren't talking about sanitary reason that we tell our kids, go wash your hands before you eat. They were talking about ceremonially washing their hands to become pure before they ate, or they would become ceremonially unpure, impure. So the Pharisees and all the Jews don't eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding, here's an important phrase, holding to the tradition of the elders. It's not saying we got this from the Bible and the Bible tells us we have to do this. What they're doing is they're saying we developed this tradition, and in our tradition, in order to be ceremonially clean so that when we go to the temple, we can offer sacrifices and God will love us and honor us, we got to wash our hands every time before we eat. We got to follow those rules. If we don't follow the rules, God's going to hate us. And you go, man, how could they think that way? Well, today, there's a tendency for some people, including us, to say, what are the rules? Tell me the rules. I'll follow the rules. If I follow the rules, God will honor me. What are the rules? We'd like to know what the parameters are that we can live within and not get in too much trouble with God. And that's what they were doing. They just developed it to a fine art of developing the rules. It says, here are some examples. When they come from the marketplace, oh, those disciples of Jesus don't eat unless they wash. No, it's saying the tradition of our elders is that we don't eat unless we wash. And they observed many other traditions, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. They had this whole thing about how you wash your utensils and clean up in your kitchen. And the Pharisees say, okay, so here, because the disciples aren't following our tradition, here's our problem with Jesus. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the Bible? No, according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands. So the accusation is, Jesus, you've got disciples following you, and they're not holy like we have decided according to tradition makes a person holy. What makes a person holy? Pouring water on your hands and other legalistic traditions. And Jesus says, here's the real problem. Want to know the real problem, boys? You got to love it. When somebody accuses Jesus of being goofy and doing crazy things, or his disciples are doing all the wrong thing, you got to love what Jesus tells them, because then we think about it and go, uh-oh. So Jesus said, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In other words, they're talking a good game, but they don't love me. They don't love God. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are just rules taught by men. You've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. And I look at churches all around and I go, "Poo." I go, man, I don't want us to be stuck with a tradition that we just developed as a tradition that's against what God would have us do. So what are the traditions at Grace Covenant Church? I don't know. I've been here too long. I've been here 28 years. If it's a tradition, it's my fault. So one of the traditions is we celebrate communion on the first Sunday of the month, and if I'm not here, sometimes we don't do it, and we put it off a week or so, and that's just kind of the tradition. We don't take up an offering during the worship service. That's a tradition. All in favor, say aye. Some of you are going, I kind of miss taking an offering during worship because it's supposed to be part of the worship, and you're supposed to worship God with your tithes and your offerings, and I'd feel better about the worship service if we gave. If that's the case, make a break for it. The box is back there, and we won't laugh. No, I'm just kidding. But Seriously, we develop these little traditions, and Christ is saying, look, pay attention to what's where in your heart, not this legalistic stuff. He goes on to give them examples of how they obey traditions in Mark chapter 7. Instead of obeying God's word, one of them he talks about honoring your mother and father and says, you know, the Bible tells us to honor our mother and father, and you just give lip service to that. You know you're supposed to do it, you don't do it. In fact, you disrespect your parents. He talks to him about dietary rules, and he says, you say this is clean, that's not clean. You spend all your energy worried about food that might make somebody ceremonial unclean, but you're not concerned about what's in somebody's heart. Here's the real deal about this cleanness, according to Jesus in verse 21. From within, out of men's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. It's all that yucky stuff that makes you unclean. Not the fact that you touched your bread with hands that were ceremonial unclean. What Jesus has done is this, real simple. He's contrasted adherence to God's word with adherence to tradition, to the pattern, to the man-made rules. Second, he's called a spade a spade. He's rebuked religious people and teachers for their hypocrisy. Third, he's clarified that there are much more important things for people of faith to be investing in: justice, mercy, righteousness. Fourth, he makes it clear that it's what's in your heart that's the key to a relationship with God and to living a lifestyle pleasing to God. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable, sort of, kind of hits home. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. It's a huge contrast. The tax collector's a bad guy collecting taxes for the hated Roman government. He's like a pariah in society that all of his buddies hate him because he's taken their tax. It's kind of like he's the IRS revenue guy taking all your money. And the other guy is this wonderful religious man that wears the right robes and has the exactly correct length tassels on his robes that goes around and people go, oh, hello, Rabbi. So he's got the holy man and the mean, hard-hearted tax collector contrasted, and they go to pray at the temple. The Pharisee stood up at the temple. I love this. Such a clear example. The Pharisee stands up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like the tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all that I get. The tax collector stands at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. He beat his breast. And he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, this guy, the sinner, the tax collector, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself, this guy, will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Sometimes Christians feel like we're not like other people either. We go to church, we tithe, we pray, we read our Bibles, we do our devotions. Romans chapter 1 has a list. And one of the things that occurred during the last week was one of our friends out at the beach wanted to know, how does Grace Covenant Church feel about homosexuality? Seems like that question comes up like almost the minute somebody finds out I'm a pastor. So how does your church feel about homosexuality? And I said, you mean my church or me? He said, both. And I said, I hope we feel the same way. How is that? And I said, what we feel and what I feel is totally irrelevant. What God feels is what's most important. Amen? Because we might be following tradition. We might be following some crazy rule we made up. We might be thinking up things on our own. How does God feel? And he said, does the Bible talk about that? I said, it sure does. He said, where? And I said, in Romans chapter 1. And I said, but I want you to listen to this list. And here's the list of things about people that displease God. They've become filled with, it's not talking about homosexuality. It's talking about people that claim to be religious, that claim to love God, that says they've been filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. So you take the same test that I gave my friend. Raise your hand when you know Christians who are greedy, depraved, full of envy. Know any envious Christians? You got a big house, they got a little house. You got a big boat, they got a little boat. They got a Mercedes, you got a Volkswagen. Christians, full of envy. Murder. Christians murder people. Strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. And you look at that list and you say, wow, are we guilty of some of those? Not all. I hadn't murdered anybody yet. I'm not too envious. I'm not too greedy. I'm not too faithless. I'm a little heartless and ruthless sometimes, or senseless, or whatever. And I go, what God is telling us in that list is there's a better plan for you. My plan doesn't include those things. Be holy, for I am holy. Are we legalistic? Are we pointing the fingers at others and saying, oh, but their lifestyle is depraved. Oh, but they're having sex with somebody they're not married to. Or, but they're having same-sex marriages. Or, but they this, that, and the other thing. And our answer to the question about homosexuality is, what's God's perfect design for us? And it excludes envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, etc. And how dare we point the finger at anybody without pointing it this way first and saying, what about us? How am I living my lifestyle? How am I honoring God with my life? Are we legalistic? Are we hypocrites, or are we authentic, genuine, Christ-following disciples who love God and who strive to live our lives for Him with an authentic faith? Oops, problem. There's a solution. If you go away and you say, oh my gosh, the pastor preached about sin and we're all sinners and we're all fallen and we're all depraved and we're all gross and we're all whatever and we're all lumped in one basket, that's not true. Because it says to me, as I read the scriptures, we're not supposed to become Christians and then fake it till we make it. Become Christians and then just kind of, yeah, I'm not sinning too bad and, you know, my life is fairly good and whatever. We're supposed to be authentic, honest, God-fearing, Christ-following, authentic believers. Not religious rule followers. How do we do that? So here's the real deal. Number one, Satan would love to incapacitate us. to have us guilt-ridden and depressed and anxious about the future. Satan loves to cripple you. And about the time you just feel totally crippled, like there's no hope for me, I'm just a low-down, hooked-on-sin person that God doesn't love, Satan dangles some temptation in front of you and you keep on sinning. There's this vicious cycle. I sin, I hate myself, God couldn't possibly love me as a sinner, I'm so disgusting, I don't think I'll ever overcome this. And then Satan says, try this. And you bump right back into the pit. Second, God doesn't think that way. That's Satan. God says, first, two things that are important. First, there has no temptation seized you. No temptation has taken you, except that which is common to man. Your temptation is no different than temptations that other people have faced for thousands of years. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. God is faithful and won't let you be tempted so much that you can't escape. He'll provide a way out. Now here's the problem. You got to look for the way out. Amen? You got to watch for the way out. Third, God provides for us when we do sin. So you face this temptation and you jumped off the cliff and said, yay, I'll try it. God knows that. God knows you're going to sin again, and He provides for us. Very simple, He provides for us. Turn to John, 1 John, sorry, not John, 1 John. Back in the back. If you start in the way back of the Bibles, you'll get there pretty quickly. 1 John. He says this. In verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, walking in darkness, you know what that means, right? I love God, I'm walking in fellowship with Christ, but I'm loving the sin that I'm engaged in. We lie. If we say, I'm His and He's mine, I love Him, He loves me, but we continue to sin and enjoy that dark area of our lives, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin and deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, and here's the passage you need to memorize, write it down, tattoo it on your arm. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to do what? Forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So here's what you're dependent on. You're not dependent upon your own strength, your own power, your willpower, your determination. I'm going to give up smoking. We understand that the Holy Spirit walks alongside us, encourages us, impels us toward righteousness, and that Christ says, I will be faithful and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. I'll forgive your sins. So when we sin, we're dependent on God and His faithfulness. And He says, I'll take care of you. Amen? I'll take care of you. One of my friends said, do you think, Pastor D, that Christians are hypocrites? And I said, I do. And he said, I don't. I was like, and he said, I believe that Christians, when they sin, recognize that they have sinned, and they are remorseful about it, and they recognize that the future is in Christ's hands, that you're forgiven for past, present, and future sins. And I said, yeah, I know, but there's a little catch with that. The catch is if you say, hey, God, I know you're going to forgive me, so I'm going to go ahead and sin, that's called licentiousness. That's called self-will. That's called depravity if it's in New Orleans during Mardi Gras. It's, you know. But the good news is that he says, I got a plan for you. You be holy, for I am holy. And you trust me that when you sin, you'll be forgiven. I'll take care of it for you. There's an expression that the Roman centurion used in the New Testament and that we use a lot in some churches during communion. We're not going to celebrate communion. I thought we were going to have communion this morning, but it's used during communion. And it says this, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but only say the word and my soul will be healed. Amen? I'm not worthy to have you even come into my house, across the doorway, the threshold of my house. I'm not good enough for you to come in, but you say the word and my soul will be healed. And I think back to John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist say when John the Baptist had been out there roaming around wearing weird clothes and eating weird food and telling everybody, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, 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 repent. Everybody thought he was a nut. And when he saw Jesus, he said this, behold the Lamb of God. Now, you had to know your Jewish history well enough to know about the sacrificial system and the lamb is provided, and you had to know about Abraham and Isaac. You had to know that if you sin, a sacrifice has to be offered to pay for the sin. You had to get all that, or you didn't know what he was talking about when he said, behold the Lamb of God. But basically, it was kind of a reference back to Abraham and Isaac saying, who's going to provide the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will. Behold the Lamb of God when he saw Jesus. That is the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. And then he said, behold him who taketh away the sins of the world. That's powerful stuff, amen? You just can't beat that. Behold, there he is, the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, the one who is going to take care of all of our sins. The one who loves us, gave his life up for us, and makes it possible for us to have a relationship with the eternal, everlasting God. How great is he? Amen? Pray with me. Father, we just pray that we would not be incapacitated by sin, that in our temptations, you would provide for us, that we would not become hypocritical about our faith, thinking that we're better than anybody else. For we are just saved by grace, not of anything that we've done. Father, we look for your provisions to protect us from sin and to forgive us from sin. We want to stand strong till the end. Give us strength to live our faith in a way that honors you. We claim to be children of God, members of your family. Help us to live like it. Thank you for your forgiveness. And thank you for your grace. And thank you for the power to live a righteous life before you and before the world. In Christ's holy name I pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.